First Peter chapter 1, please. Two things go inextricably together in the whole economy of God and bringing His people under Himself. And those two things are, first of all, His own glory and then their salvation. The glory of God and the salvation of His people. And this letter that Peter writes here is dedicated to that as best as I can discern as I read through it. God's glory in the fact that God will do what He says He will do for His people. And then their salvation in the course of all of His promises being carried out and fulfilled just like He said they would be. As we come to this letter, though, reminded me of something that Pastor Jordan said last week when he asked about our purpose here on earth. What's our purpose here? As the people of God, not just as people, but as the people of God, why are we still here? Now, I know the Catechism asked the question, why has God made you? Well, the answer is for His own glory. For His own glory. And I don't think we can even begin to understand. We try to, and we should. We ought to understand it better as we go along. But I don't think we even begin to understand how great and awesome it's going to be to see God fulfill all His promises in the salvation of His people. When it's all said and done, we're there together. The sheep have been gathered in. The people have been perfected in all of their eternal glory. And all the fulfillment of God's Word and the hope that we have in Him. And then as we grow in that hope and understanding, we see that gathered body of every tribe and kindred and tongue, so great in number that no one can count them. We're going to be in the midst of eternal glory. And we use the word perfect so many times in the last hour. A perfect glory. And then what other kind does God have? Do you know any other kind He has? No, it's a perfect glory. You and I sometimes are renowned for one thing or another. Sometimes we receive praise and appreciation from people for what we've done or what we are or what we've said or something like that. But you know, that can't even be described as the beginning end of what we're going to be talking about today. And when God is glorified in the course of our existence, in the course of history, or finally in that moment when He makes all things right, when He's glorified, His people are benefited beyond the ability to understand. Being made like Him. Having had our sins purged and no longer is sin a problem. To stand before Him and to gaze upon Him whom no man has ever seen and lived. And we'll be able to look at Him. Now that's glory. And it's also the essence of salvation in its fullest form. Well, Peter says, now, you're going to suffer, though, between the time you were converted and the time you're glorified with God. And the purpose of that is to make us right with God in every sense of the term. Right now we struggle, don't we? We live a life of constant temptation and trial and difficulty. And we know we should never think it, but we're always wondering, at least to one degree or another, Lord, not again. Why now? But that suffering is a suffering akin to Christ if we suffer for righteousness' sake. That means we become partakers of Christ's sufferings. And the apostle says there's still an allotment of suffering out there to be fulfilled. Not that we lack anything for salvation's sake, but you used the word there a while ago, sanctification. And there's nothing like pain and sorrow and difficulty and brokenness and heartache to make you clean. In fact, going to chapter 4 of this letter that Peter wrote, the first one, beginning there at verse 1, he says this, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves." Now what do you do when you arm yourself? That's usually a measure of protection, isn't it? You arm yourself. And it's either you're going to defend yourself or you're going to aggressively attack the enemy. But you're armed. He says, here's what you got to know. And here's the weapon you got to carry in this situation. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Whose same mind? Well, Jesus' same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here, but I'm talking about living a life for God. You get it done in the midst of suffering. A true child of God, that's where the proof really begins to make itself known. You're suffering. You're suffering for the cause of Christ, or you're suffering because you belong to Christ, or whatever it may be. Or you're suffering as a Christian in a world that's not its home. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're aliens. And we're suffering. And yet it just drives us closer and closer and closer to God. Exactly. I mean, here, suffering brings us to the point to where we can say the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever our God does is right. Now that's faith. Undeniable faith. And we're saved by that grace that brings it. And when it's there, it keeps us. And he says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's how we live. We live to the will of God. If the Lord wills, we shall go here and there and do this and that and gain or make a profit or whatever. It's His will, not ours, that is the blessing of our soul. And then you get down to verse 12. And he says it again. Again, we're talking about suffering. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Fiery trial. You know, I think, if you can, avoid all those things. But in the economy of God, there's certain things you're not going to avoid. It's already written in the record. That's right. Somebody said, well, that was providential. And I want to say, well, what ain't? I had a providential experience the other day. Well, it's obvious. You don't know what providence is. Or you wouldn't even make a statement like that. But nonetheless, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But, so he tells us what not to do with these trials, and then he tells us what to do with them. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I'm telling you, the glory of God and the salvation of His people are inextricably tied together. And God will prevail in us and by us and through us and all the things that we face in this life. But we're going to face them. That's the point. We're going to face them. And every time we do, we need to know that we're here only because God has brought us to this moment. I would not be here if it were not God's will. So that's why Peter writes this letter, the first one. The second one has to do with false teachers and how to deal with them and all that kind of thing, what God's going to do with them in the end, and new heaven and new earth and all this kind of stuff. But here we're talking about living life God's way in the midst of a very wicked and perverse world, and knowing that we're going to suffer in the living of it, but that suffering is to make us even more conformed to the image of Christ than we could even begin to understand. But when we die, you know, heaven and earth is not going. The kingdom of God is not going to be inherited by flesh and blood. The incorruptible should put on what? The corruptible should put on the incorruptible. Man, my tongue's getting all tangled up this morning. So, anyway, there's only one way we're going to leave this world. We're going to leave changed. And when we see Jesus, we're going to be like Him. Either in that moment when He translates those still living, or in the moment when we pass from this world into the next through the veil of death. We're going to stand before God perfected in Christ Jesus. And between now and then, God's going to make us more so, and more so, and more so, and more so. But we need to understand He uses trouble and sorrow and heartache and difficulty as much as anything. And there's just a sweetness about the presence of God in the midst of those things that we can't get any place else, or through any other experience. So Peter writes, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Who are they? The strangers. If this world is not strange to you, then you may not know Jesus like you think you know Him. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Basically, those regions there constitute what we know as modern Turkey today. We would call it Asia Minor. Galatia was there. Colossae was there. Ephesus was there. And just across the strait was, then in Greece, was Thessalonica, Corinth, and Athens. He's writing to those he's probably never seen. These churches were just springing up everywhere. The gospel was being preached. God was honoring His word. Men and women, boys and girls were being saved. Churches were being built. And he writes to them. And he writes to them as an apostle. Very important. A sent one. And then he addresses them in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are elect ones. They are chosen ones. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Some would say, well, then God just knew who was going to accept Him. God just knew that they were going to use their free will toward Him. That is not what that means. If they are elect, they respond to God because of their election. Foreknowledge there is an intimate word of God knowing someone before they were ever knowable and having a relationship with them that was intimate, even the relationship of His plan for their salvation. Same word that's used in Romans 8 where He says, in whom He foreknew, He did what? He predestined. And now their election and their foreknowledge would come to fruition through the sanctification of the Spirit. God does that. Sanctification set apart, made fit, saved unto God exclusively by the Spirit of God, unto obedience. You can't get away from it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He tells you to do something, you'll do it. And sometimes it seems like we just get around to it, but it's not that. We're kicking and screaming, we're balking and delaying, and then finally, by the power of God, he pulls us through. Not that he couldn't have done it in the bat of an eye, but that he does it through the process of his own making. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There is that blood that redeems us. There's that blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then he says to these people who are characterized by these things. Now these are a specific group of people to whom this letter was written. It was not written to anyone in general there in this region, but to certain people in particular in this particular region. And when you read the New Testament, especially the epistles, find out who he's been writing to. You get in the next book, and there's a verse over there in 2 Peter 3:9 that people love to quote. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is unwilling that any should perish. But they forget that preposition that says he is unwilling to usward. Well, who are the uswards? They're the people to whom Peter wrote the second letter. Same group as this one. And he's about as clear there in the first chapter of 2 Peter as he is here, that these people are the elect of God. No, there's not one of God's elect going to perish. But there's sure a lot of people in hell right now that were not his elect. And there'll be a lot of people in hell at the end, they're not his elect. And of course, that brings up some other questions. You mean God elects some to go to hell? I think he does. Well, that is not fair. Well, you can take it up with him if you think it's unfair. How are you going to, in all of your wickedness, how are you going to stand before absolute holiness and argue anything? You can't even look at him and say a word because you'd be dead the time you do it. But at the same time, for his people, and that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. Indeed, God did demonstrate his love. But these are the ones that are in the midst of conflict and heartache and difficulty. And then he praises God here in verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Begotten us again. Does that sound familiar? Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Being born again does not consist of faith or repentance. It consists only of the will of God. Because those who received him, was it say, he came into his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Those who were born, what? Not of the flesh, not of man, not of blood, but of the will of God. Can't get, and in John 17, those whom you have given me before, I've got them. God's the one that does the begotting. He begot us again unto a lively hope. And that hope is sure. And how is it sealed? That hope that God's going to save us and keep us and keep all of His Word to all of His people about making them brand new, separating them from their sins. And making them all over again in his own image. He sealed it and proved it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He died for our transgressions, as it says in Romans, and he rose again for our justification. So, God's being praised. He's telling them that their salvation from beginning to end, their new birth, their conversion, their faith, their repentance, it's all of grace. And one of these days the consummation of that salvation will come and it will also be all of grace. And for the children of God, this understanding becomes more comprehensive, more clear. As we get closer to God, we lose the taste of this world. And we begin to understand more and more that there's nothing here that can satisfy. And that confirms the fact that we weren't made for this world. We're made for the one to come. Sealed as a lively hope by the sure resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. That's where we're going. And this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. And that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's right there now. It's there now. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. In my Father's house, there's what? Many mansions. That's right. Right now. It's reserved in heaven. You ever make hotel reservations anywhere? Well, I'm not going to degrade this wonderful truth with such a homely illustration, but you've got reservations somewhere. And those reservations were made for you before God made anything else. And it does not fade away. It's in heaven. Like the hymn writer says, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Verse 5, he says, who? And he's talking about the people. Who are kept by power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready right now. It's ready right now. To be revealed. And it will be in the last time. The last thing that's going to happen in the history of this world is to reveal the inheritance of the saints. And then he says, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptation. He's really saying you need to keep your eyes on heaven and the preparation of God for your ultimate salvation while you're living here in this old world. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. There's where the rejoicing is. The rejoicing is not in what you have or who you are this side of eternity. It's over on the other side. You know, you got to cross the Jordan to get to it. We're going to get to that in here in a minute. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. Heaviness. I think of heaviness. It's, you know, you got a weight on you. You can't hardly breathe. You can't hardly move. You're broken down. You're busted, if I can use that word. I don't want to say bursted. You're busted. Life is a labor. What a shame it is, the hunger after this stuff. And what's going to separate us from that hunger for the world in which we're in? A broken and a contrite heart, that'll get it done. Being a man and woman of sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Are very many, almost countless trials. The word temptation here is the word for testing. It's not so much a temptation to sin, although it could be. But it is a test. It's a means by which something is measured either to be authentic are just a forgery. Whether something is real gold or fool's gold. It's a strong word. Most of the translations will translate this word now as testing. I'm not sure that's a strong enough word, but that's getting there. This temptation here, it's like James says, various kinds of when you fall into various kinds of temptations. He's not talking about necessarily a temptation to sin, but maybe a temptation to fail. You say, what's the difference? I'm not too sure. There's a lot of difference. But, you know, you want to test those lines that you just put in that house before you put 100 pounds of pressure on it. You want to make sure that you got it right the way it needs to be. Well, God knows it's going to be that way because these temptations here are not asking a question. They're making a statement. It's going to work. Whatever I do, it stands. Verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. You know, gold does perish. But the testing of your faith doesn't. And notice here, the subject here is not faith, but trial. That the trial... That goes right back to that word temptation, verse 6. Temptations there and trial there in verse 7 are speaking of the same thing. It's a testing out of something's real to show that it is what it is. And this trial of your faith, not just your faith, but the trial is what's precious. Because faith's going to make it through. God-given faith doesn't fail. It doesn't stop. Oh, we may waver. We may shake. We may tremble. I'm not talking about a faith that keeps you from being afraid. I mean, you read Pilgrim's Progress and you got old Pilgrim or Christian at this time going through that river. He's having a hard time. Hopeful has no trouble at all. He's there. But Christian goes down under that water. And he wonders there, according to Bunyan, if he's going to make it across the swelling stream of death and come out on the other side. We're not talking about something that's easy. But we're talking about something that is absolutely sure. Faith will not fail. Because you see, faith is not in the strength of the possessor. Faith has its strength in its object. So, he says that it is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Faith's going to come through. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now whose praise? Whose honor? And whose glory? God's, the Lord Jesus, or the people? All of it's true. It's all true. And that's what he's telling these people. He's starting them off with this. Because it was not anywhere close to being easy to be a Christian in first century Asia Minor. And you know, it helps us to go back and consider these things, especially in the day in which we're living right now. This is not the first time the world has been as decadent as it is right now. That first century was tough. And I think that's why Paul could say in Galatians, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth from a woman being born under the law. In the fullness of time. It was the worst of all time. And yet they thought they were so intellectually advanced in all of their pagan decadence. honestly, the morality of the first century rivals the morality of our day. I mean, when you read Romans 1, you're talking about the 21st century? You're talking about the first century and the way it had been for hundreds of years. That was no new thing. But the same thing we need today is what they needed then. And the promise is that the people of God who were strangers then in that land had that provision. And that God one day would glorify Himself upon the earth, and in that He would show forth the full salvation of His people. And He said, now you look to that. You look to that. You look to that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you, that is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. Your faith is there, and it's going to be shown forth to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in Christ and the glory of God in His redeemed people, perfected in all the righteousness of His Son. In verse 8 He says, whom having not seen, you love. That's Jesus. You've never seen Him. I've seen Him, Peter says, but you've not seen Him, but you love Him anyway. And whom though you now see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now let me ask you a question. When were these people saved? In the course of time? Or at the end of the world? He's talking to them in the course of time, isn't he? We know that it's been 2,000 years since He talked to them. Almost. Give or take 30, 40 years. And He's talking to them about having their salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the end of your faith. Your faith's in Christ, the only Savior of God's elect. But you received Him. Now He says, bank on it. And He talks to them that this is not a happenstance with God. This is not something that God planned late. That's the whole thing. You got plan A, the Old Testament. Plan B, the New Testament. Where do they get that? I mean, everything God did from Genesis 1 to Malachi, the last chapter, last verse, He did it in bringing His Son through that design of lineage to the time of history in the fullness of that time to reveal who He was and to save His people from their sins. You should call His name Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. And that's what you have. You have that salvation now. But others heard about it first. Of which, verse 10, salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You know what they were looking for. They heard about it. They were told little about it. Had a little light. Their hearts were overwhelmed with the joy of that, and they sought for more. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now you read Isaiah, we're talking about the things that they says there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the minor prophets and the Psalms. You read all that. That talks about Jesus. And you think, well, that's fine for the Jews. I mean, he was a Jew and he was in the lineage of the Jews. These folks he's writing to right here are not Jews. And yet, he says, this was to come unto you. Now, there are places in Isaiah that make it very clear that that Redeemer was coming not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. I mean, just some of our Jewish friends just don't want to own up to that. But that's their problem, not mine. Verse 11 says, searching what? They searched. They were told something, they kept searching it. They were searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When's this going to happen? What are the finer details of the matter? What are the more intricate details of the matter? They kept searching. These words caught the imagination of God's people from generation to generation to generation. especially those men that God would call to be a voice unto His own. When it testified, he said, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them signified when it or when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, here's the key. He says, I want you guys to understand this. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory even now, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But there's more. There's more. And the way you're going to get to that more is through suffering. They testified, or the Holy Spirit testified through them beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And as it was for Christ, so it shall be for us. And he says that much in that first verse of chapter 4. Arm yourselves likewise. I don't think Peter has any doubt about the folks he's writing to. Not after you read verses 2 and 3 here. But he certainly wants them to be strengthened with the same hope that he has and that he knows about and that God's inspiring to write about so that they'll stay the course in spite of what comes. Just because you're having a hard time doesn't mean that you're out of line with God. Well, Lord, I'm having a hard time. What have I done? You really don't want to ask Him that question. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what He could... That's right. When it comes to deserving something, I ain't got what I deserve yet. I got more than I deserve on the good side of that stick and a whole lot less than I deserve on the bad side of that stick, if we can put it in that way. In fact, I don't want what I deserve. But suffering and glory are two sides of the same coin. If you're going to rule with it, you're also going to have to take up your cross and follow Him, having denied yourself and being ready to do it from now on until He calls you home. I hate what's going on right now. I think I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. But I look at what's happening right now and my heart is broken and I am sorely disappointed. But these things aren't new. And God will take us through this because remember, that inheritance is not here. It's laid up in heaven for us. And He'll get us through that. And that's exactly what Peter's saying to these people here. That's been God's plan from the very conception of all this. He's not going to change His plan. And folks, we're still in that plan. You understand? We're still in the plan. That's right. We're going to Canaan, aren't we? We're marching to Zion. And we're still in that plan. What He revealed to the saints of old, and what He has followed from the very beginning up until this moment, and what He'll do from now on to the very end of all that is. We're in that plan. And He's not going to change. And it behooves us to get as close to Him as we can. And then when the fiery blast comes, we'll be covered. And we'll be in that rock, in that cleft of that rock. He says it was preached, verse 12 again, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. And they heard the gospel preached, so they've never been saved. You don't get saved without the gospel. The gospel exclusively is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And that's how important these things are. Do you think an angel would be interested in the things of God? I think he would. And here they are. These angels are on the celestial side of this equation. And they see things that we can't even begin to understand or even imagine. And they're interested in this. This must be something else. You know that? Verse 13. Wherefore, or therefore, or because these things are true, gird up the loins of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. The mind. Have this mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready to think quickly upon the things of God. Have them ready at hand, if you will. Be sober. Be serious. Be alert. Be sensitive to the protecting mercies of the living God. And hope to the end. How long do you have to cultivate this hope? How long do you have to build this hope up? And he talked about having a lively hope. That's what we were born again unto, wasn't it? A lively hope. It ain't dead. And it don't quit. It goes on. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You mean there's more? It sure is. Now, we've got grace, and we're having grace, and we'll have grace tomorrow if the Lord sees fit to keep us alive. But there is a grace that's coming that will be, I don't hate to use the word unique, or it's just going to be a grace for that moment. A grace for the moment when Jesus Christ reveals Himself to us. And for those who are in Him, that grace secures us against any doubt and against any failure. We'll be there. I had a young man come out to my house yesterday. And I said, well, let's be out there at 4 o'clock, all right? He said, I'll be there. Now, most people, if they tell me they're going to be there by 4 o'clock, I think, well, I hope they're there by 4 o'clock. I knew this young man. And I looked down the road at 3:59 and he was pulling into that long driveway that leads back there at the back of my house. And I said, yes. That's the way God's going to meet us. That's a poor illustration. But when He comes, He'll give us everything we need for that moment, just like He's given us everything we've ever needed for any moment in our existence. That's the hope. Oh, I hope I'm good enough. Well, that's vanity of vanity and grasping for the wind. Oh, I hope I make it. And Peter says, listen, here's the hope. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, didn't say, hope it might be brought to you or hope it may be brought to you. But this is all in the present tense. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a good word. I'll be ready to meet Him. And one of the things He's going to use to get me ready is that no matter what I face this side of eternity, He'll give me what I need to make it all the way through. No matter how severe, how difficult, how hard, I've got my mind girded up, I'm ready, I'm sober, and I'm hoping. And hope does what? Makes us not ashamed. It's not going to fail us. Not this hope. Not Spirit-wrought, Christ-given hope. And he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. Don't go back that way. Be obedient. Be obedient. As he which hath called you is holy. Verse 15, I think we heard a lot of that this morning. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. How many times does he say that in the book of Leviticus alone? I can think of at least three different places. And then our Lord says it like this, as your Father in heaven is perfect, you be perfect too. And what does it mean to be holy? It just means to live like God wants you to live. That's it. Believe Him. Serve Him. Belong to Him. By the grace of God, keep that sober mind fitted upon Him. Your eyes fixed upon Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And run the course, the race, all the way to the end. You have need of endurance. Then verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And again, calls them strangers. In verse 1, he talks about what they're doing as strangers is sojourning. We're just a passing through. And do it in fear. Work out your own salvation with what?
Fear
and trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? And knowledge and all that kind of good stuff. And by the fear of the Lord, we depart from evil. Fear. Well, there's a lot of strange concepts in this little first chapter here to this world. I got this stuff on my truck, right? No fear. Well, I don't have it on my truck, but I mean, there's plenty of things I fear. And the one thing I fear more than anything else is God. Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But this fear here is in concert with the first 17 verses, or the first 16 verses of this chapter. It is an absolute dependence without any exception upon the grace of God. And believing that whatever God has said and committed Himself to do, He will do. And whatever He has commanded for us to do, He means for us to do it. And we're going to do it one way or the other. We're either going to do it as children that are so pliable, we just can't wait to hear from God, or we're going to do it as children that are not so pliable, we do it with it. At the end of God's chastening rod. But we're going to get it done. Now remember, both those people are God's children. The compliant and pliable, as well as the stubborn sometime and the nonsensical. God has one way He deals with the compliant and the one that's always ready to do. And He has another way to deal with one that... There you are again, Dale. I'm going to tear you up. And he starts at my feet and goes top of my head. By the time he gets done, though, I get to be pretty compliant. For as much as you know, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. What God's redeemed you with ain't going to change. From your vain conversation, the way you used to live your life in a worldly fashion, in your vain lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers. Now, we'd say, well, he's talking about the Jews, tradition of the fathers. No, he's not. Let's go back to chapter 1 here. He's talking about these folks there in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, these Gentiles. They got traditions too. They're just as stupid as these other guys are. But you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, something that never loses its value and is always perfect, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now he refers to his Jewish heritage right there. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When was he foreordained? Plan what? There ain't but one plan. And it's called an eternal decree. Wow. From the foundation of the world. Well, no, I'm sorry. I'm almost getting to be an Arminian. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before there was, let there be, there was Jesus, who was a lamb that was slain. You see, we're so bound up in time, which is fine, because that's where God put us. That we can't see things like God sees them. My ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Jesus could be slain before the foundation of the world. And then in history, made plain by the actual slaying of him. Not one bit. And you know, and you think of those terms, you think, well, come what may, we can handle that by the grace of God. Come what may. But was manifest in these last times, who by him do believe on God. You believe on God by Jesus Christ, that raised him from the dead. That's the second or third time he's referred to that. And gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. All these things are so we would believe in God. As God has revealed himself. According to the terms and the ways that he has dictated. We can believe in him. In other words, he's trustworthy. He keeps his word. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He only does what he says. In fact, what is faith if you don't have substance? It's the evidence, right? And it's the substance, right? That your faith and hope, that's the second or third time he's used that term, might be in God. And he says, here's what you do. You simply look at what God's done with you. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What happens when a man's born again? He obeys the truth. People that don't obey the truth don't know God. Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love, pure love, that which is real. To feign something's to fake it. Unfeigned talks about that which is real and legitimate. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. How do you know you belong to God? Because you love God's people. I'm not talking about some syrupy affection where we got to smile and all that kind of junk all the time, although I like to smile. I've had people ask me all my life, what are you smiling about? I said, well, if I told you, you wouldn't like it. I said, why? You want to smile too? Might do you some good. But I don't want to smile for nothing, do you? And I don't smile for nothing. We smile because of that unfeigned love that God has given us, and that we express toward Him and toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And really toward a lot of people. I mean, I've got to get to really know you before I don't like you. Isn't that something? I usually get along real good with people I don't know. I went to a little old place yesterday and bought a couple of shirts. Met a young man. He works for Halliburton. Raised up in Giddings. Knows how to shell corn. In fact, he was on a corn sheller just hours before he came into that store. Graduated in Texas A&M with a big-time degree and all this kind of stuff. Just a farm kid. We sat there and talked for 30 minutes. I finally told him, I said, son, I got to get another shirt and get out of here. But we could have still been there talking. Stranger. I get along pretty good with people don't know. Just when I get to know them, it's when I don't like them. Oh, but for the brethren, it's a different thing. It comes to a different level, an unfeigned love. And he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Well, let me tell you something. If you've got a pure heart, that's the only way you will love, is fervently. And then verse 23, being born again. There it is again. He has birthed us to a lively hope, begotten us, it says in verse 3. And then we come back over here, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now let me ask you something. If I'm being born again of the word of God, or if I'm being begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does that mean I made a decision? I finally let God lead my life. I want to tell you what. If those folks just understood one little fraction of what they're saying, I believe they'd be so ashamed they'd shut their mouth. Any of that? Back when these cowboy churches got started, they're going to ride for Jesus. That's what He wants you to do. Saddle up. You're going to ride for Jesus. We're riding for Jesus. I don't find that in the book. Yeah, that's right. And campers for Jesus and everything else. Athletes, you know. Goodness, give me a minute. That's right. Oh, and I'm not trying to make light of that. Hey, if you're a Christian and you're an athlete, then we know you run the race, don't you? What if you're a businessman? What if you're cleaning toilets? You cleaning toilets for Jesus? You better be. Better be all for Christ. Whether you live or die or whatever. And then he goes on to say, after verse 23, let me read that again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he says, here's how important that word is, and this is how long it's going to last. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And he could see that in the Roman Empire even when he was living. He's seeing this thing fall right before his eyes. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth off. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now, that's what's important. You strangers there in Asia Minor are going to suffer. But understand, that's part of God's plan. And your suffering will turn into glory. And you know that already because you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you understand that heaven is laid up for you. A place where God's going to bless His people forever and ever and ever. In the fullness of all that He is. But that's been told to you by the Word of God. And there's so much more. Dear ones, we haven't even scratched the surface of what it's going to be like. Now, how can we be sure of that? We can only be sure of it because God has said it, right? And God's not going to change. God's not going to change. And of all the things that bother me the most about our day is that we have basically just jettisoned everything God said about those things that are very important. About His Word, primarily. And then everything else that comes. But that's not new. The Jews did it. The Catholics did it. I mean, we didn't get 100 years away from the cross until the whole thing was messed plumb up. One good thing about studying history, you see these things happening. And what has God done each time? He's raised up someone, body of people, and he's kept on going. And he's done it by the proclamation, the believing in, and the obedience to his word. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the word of our God shall last forever. So strangers, suffering and glory, they both come together. But they're just getting us ready for the day when it'll all be all glory and no suffering. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful to you for the day. We're grateful to you for the time together. And we thank you, Lord, you've taken care of us once again. Our needs are so large. And Lord, we fall under the weight and the burden of them so many times. We ask that you would keep us and sustain us, and that we just believe you and love you. And we praise you for your goodness in taking care of Pastor and Ms. Jordan. We trust that you'll bring them home to us safely. And we pray that you continue to keep us, and we look forward to the next hour. In Jesus' name.